Lord, as we come to you tonight, Lord, we thank you for your goodness. All your love toward us, Lord, is so marvelous the way you keep attention to the details of our lives. And Lord, we do remember tonight little Christine Durr. We pray there'll be total healing there, Lord. And for Devin, Lord, that you'll touch that little boy and just cause him to gain weight and be healthy and strong physically and mentally, Lord. And for Brooke, we pray there'll be complete healing of this bronchitis, Lord. Just move, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. And every family represented here tonight, Lord, we pray there'll be healing and health and safety on our families, Lord. We need your help and your presence in Jesus' name. And we pray, Lord, as we continue, that what you want will be said and perceived, Lord, the burden of the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we finished yesterday talking about, all day yesterday, Sunday, we talked about the resolution between faith and works, all day Sunday. And what was the resolution?
Response.
You've got to, God gives the gift, costs nothing, salvation is free. But then you have to respond in the prescribed manner. If you don't, it doesn't do you a bit of good, even though the gift is there. What parable did we use? The talent, the parable of the talent. It's given to you free, but if you don't use it right, yeah, you get the outer darkness. All right, I think tonight we're in John 15. John 15. We'll start with the first verse. This passage is kind of a sleeper. That is, it's so commonly known that you miss it, but it's really the essence of the Christian life. If we could just do what it says here, it'd be the whole thing. But it's so difficult to abide in Christ. Can you think of anything that makes it difficult to abide in Christ? About everything that you can think of. Once you can do it, though, that's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. It's as simple as that. And I have to marvel sometime when I think of a man, a carpenter's son, standing, talking to other men, and saying, I am the vine. I mean, he's either God or crazy. You know, he's either God or crazy, or a lunatic. I'll be locked up. He's one of the two, because that is a fearful thing to say to people around you. I am the vine. But he is God, and so it's lasted for 2,000 years. It's interesting. What does that tell us right there, that Christ is the vine? What does that tell us? Yeah, it's a little different picture of him as a teacher or an atonement for sin or king. It speaks of fruitfulness, relationship. My father is the gardener. He cuts off. Now, before we get into that, I want to, about being cut off, I want to mention here the fruit. The fruit. What is the fruit? I've told you many times, bum teacher. The fruit is what we were studying in Ezekiel. What we were studying? The image of Christ. That's the fruit. First in us, and then in those whom we influence when we have matured to the place that we can influence people. Now, in the beginning, God created, one, among other things, man in his image. And the first person, the first man on earth in that image was Jesus. Adam was in the image of Christ, only in a very superficial way. It's an image and likeness. I wonder if the image doesn't refer to the inside and the likeness to the outside, but that's probably arbitrary. It always says image and likeness, image and likeness. But Christ, now tell me some things about that image. Tell me some things about that image. What is one part of the image of Christ?
Love, righteousness,
hate. That's an important one. Love, righteousness, and hate, iniquity. The New American Standard calls that lawlessness. I think NIV calls it wickedness. Hate, wickedness, hate, iniquity. So it's not. So it's a kind of a passionate thing. It's not neutral. You love righteousness, hate iniquity. What else is true of the image of Christ?
Holiness.
Holy, which means what? Huh? Set apart and close to God. And how did he keep that closeness? By constantly getting away from people, getting alone with God, keeping himself, spending time. Moses did that too, you know. He was a pastor of a couple of million people, but he didn't spend much time with them. He spent time in the sanctuary looking at God, instead of running around with his bag lunch. Holiness. Now remember, when we're talking about these things, that grabular, you could do that as a pastor. You know, the first time I come here, they said the first thing you got to do is join the Rotarians. You know, the supervisor had that idea. That's where it was. All right. You want to remember, when we're saying these things, we're talking about what is supposed to be true of us. Romans 8:29. Of course, everybody, I know Stan has this memorized. Romans 8:29. Everybody's got this memorized. It's a very important verse. There's not many verses in the New Testament or the Old that describe our goal. Not many. This is one of them. And notice what it says. Everybody knows 8:28. That's in everybody's promise box. All right. Predestined not to be saved. We're not predestined. That isn't what God's after, that we go to heaven, you know, and lay around there, lollygag around. That's not what we're predestined for. What are we predestined for? To be conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Now that's pretty heavy. I mean, that's what our goal is. That's what our destiny is. That's what we've been predestined for from the foundation of the world. Not to be saved, but to have our image changed. Have our image changed. Conformed. Okay, we've talked about loving righteousness and hating wickedness. We've talked about, what was the second thing? Holiness. What else do you see in Jesus? What? Can't hear it.
Obedience.
He obeyed God. Now we covered a lot of these things in Ezekiel, which tells you the image of Christ. He obeyed God. Boy, you know, I love that. A spirit of obedience gets in you and you just love to obey God. You love to obey God. I can't stand the thought of not obeying God, can you? I can't stand it. How could anybody be content to disobey God? Crazy. Because he's always seeking your good. And so why disobey him? That's nuts. All you do is call yourself pain. Okay, so one thing is stern obedience to the Father. What else? He lifts up the meek and lowly of heart and resists the proud. Is there anything in the New Testament that supports that? Remember in James, if a man come into your assembly and he's rich and you say, here, sit here up front, and some old guy comes in, you know, homeless off the street, and, you know, back there, And James talks about that, the respecter of persons. And God does not do that. Okay, that's part of the image. What else is part of the image? What?
Purity.
Certainly Christ is so pure that it seems like we never could be that pure. But we're being conformed to his image, and it's not being done by us, but by his power. What else is in the image of Christ? Larry?
Fruit of the Spirit.
All those nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Can you name them off from memory? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, goodness. And the Greek word there is not faith, but faithfulness. It was a little different there. Faithfulness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control or temperance. Those are all part of the image of Christ. So how are we doing? There's another... Anthony says that's laughable. All right, now, how about the four faces of the cherubim? Do you remember them? The ox, which is what? The burden bearer. The ability, and that's for older Christians, but the older you get, it's like Paul. He says, what comes on me daily is the care of all the churches. You know, you're walking around, you have a hard time to keep from being round-shouldered. But Aaron the priest had Israel on his shoulders. He had those onyx stones, represent six tribes on one shoulder, six tribes on the other. So a willingness, and you know, a lot of Christians are not willing to bear a burden if there's anything that disturbs their dollhouse, out with it. You know, I'm not going to do that. But if you're gonna be in the image of Christ, you've got to take the load. And Christ puts that load on us. It's part of his load. We bear part of his load for the body's sake. I can remember mentally, like, what it was to get up in the morning and just feel, oh, it's the sun shining, it's a new day, and oh, I just feel great. I can remember mentally what that was like. But I don't experience that anymore. I have to pray every day to keep fear and dread out of the house so I can just survive. I can remember it mentally. I can remember it as a boy getting out when school was out and the spring recital was over and all those things, and buggy, you know, and just go out and run through the woods or go swimming. I can remember what that was like mentally, but I can't really relate to it emotionally because it hasn't been like that for a long time. So we have, all right, that's one of the faces of the cherubim. What's another one?
Eagle.
The eagle. God does not want us, you know, oxen can't fly and eagles can't bear burdens, so we have to, God doesn't want too much ox and he doesn't want too much eagle. He wants us to be able to fly and not get down, all burdened down with the ripples. Now, a lot of stuff is ripples. You know, this vote counting that's going on, they say this is historic and all this. It's not historic. Because the election is delayed for 2 weeks, that's not for the history books. It's hard to keep from getting swept up in your times. You have to have a better... What's really significant today is that the United States is in moral decline. That's really significant. And it's significant what's going on in Israel will make the history books. But because the United States election was held for 2 weeks, is a ripple. So... Oh, there's our brook. Brook, we prayed for you. So you see, it's like praying for Peter. First thing you know, he shows up at the door. That's not your angel, is it, Brooke? No, that's Brooke. Well, we're glad to see you. One last worry. One 10-ton off the ox's back. All right, now... God wants us every day to be able to fly, and I know things get rough. I'm well aware that things get rough. But we need, when we do that, we need to go into the sanctuary. Whoa. Where's that expression taken from? That when I went into the sanctuary? Maybe we better look at that since Stan has a hard time remembering where that was. I got to have somebody to abuse. It used to be Hank, but Hank isn't with us anymore. That's what comes from abusing people. All right. Psalm 73. Yeah, Hank made the world news on our tapes for many years. Hank Vandersloos. But since there's so much that's negative in the newspaper, it might be good to look at this. This is going to be very important in the days to come. This ability to go into the sanctuary will be very important in the days to come. What it means is that, you know, when you spent your time chugging around as an ox, you take time out to go into the sanctuary and fly a little. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Anybody in here almost slipped tonight? You don't have to raise your hand. Just try to hold your head up. That's enough. I had nearly lost my foothold. You want to see why? Because I envied the arrogant. When you spend your time considering the wicked, and there's a real temptation to this as they're doing their monkey business in Florida. Like someone said, they're going to keep recounting the votes until Gore wins. Everybody knows it, you know. And it's God, that's the arrogance. And that will cause your feet to slip. The first thing you're going around cursing the darkness. You're not flying. So you're not waiting on the Lord. You need to go into the sanctuary if you're upset about what's going on in Florida. God doesn't want you upset. Just pray. Say, God, and I say that right now, Father, in Jesus' name, make that vote come out the way you want it out. It's in your hands. You know what you want. And then fly. Do that with everything that's troubling you. Fly. Why? Because life will crush you right down and you're crawling around in the dust like a snake. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see them prospering like they did. You know, last summer we had this thing where all of a sudden the energy rates were raised. So it was investigated by these various committees of people, watchdog committees, and so they went, and sure enough, these energy companies, the profits just soared. And so they went to one of the officials, and you know what his answer was? There are winners and there are losers. To the arrogant. See? Here's people, some of them hardly getting by paying their rent, and their energy bill goes up, and another guy's hit it big. Well, there's winners and there's losers. I was in the paper. The arrogant. The rich and the wicked do tend to be arrogant. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limit. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. You know, you touch me, I'll sue you. And the thing about that is, in American jurisprudence, and it's not true in every country, I'm understanding. I don't think it's true in England. But in America, let's say someone comes and charges you with something and sues you. You've got to defend yourself with legal help. Okay, let's say that you win the suit. You still don't get your attorney fees remitted. You're out. That's true in America. Is that right, Judge? It's not true in England. I think England is one country where If somebody, let's say somebody comes and they sue you and accuse you of something that's not true at all, and they lose because it's a frivolous suit, then that person has to pay court costs, has to pay your attorney fees, has to pay the whole thing. Now the problem with that is, you talk about oppression, somebody with a couple of $1 million can come and here you've got maybe $25 in the bank and just barely make it, and they can come and sue you, wipe you out. You can't respond. You have to get a public defender or something. You can't respond. And so whatever you had is wiped out, if you had anything. And they didn't miss it. Didn't cost them anything. A little inconvenient. Maybe they have, do they have to pay court costs? But
only in England, the prevailing party is awarded costs in England, but in U.S. jurisprudence, each side, almost always, with some limited exceptions, but each side bears its own costs no matter how high or onerous they may be.
Yeah. And see how somebody could destroy you that had enough money? Because you can't respond. They could wipe you out financially and you can't respond. Yes?
The opposite also works. There's people that are very poor and they're twisted, and something happens and they sue an accident, and then they sue the people that you know, that do have a little bit of money, and they can take their money away and they move into their house for that matter.
Sure. Well, that's this is speaking here about the rich and the wicked. They threaten oppression. See, they threaten oppression. And boy, that can get you down. Talk about flying like an eagle. When you're about to get sued, or you do get sued, or they serve you with papers, you better go into the sanctuary. And remember that God is good to Israel. I mean, it takes something to have that image. You know, look at the oppression that Christ lived under. They were all the time after his hide. And he knew in the end he was going to be taken. But he soared. He was an eagle. He said, "My joy I give to you." Now that's part of the image. Boy, that's one we have to work on, isn't it? Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. It's like the politicians. Therefore their people turn to them, drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. That ain't right. The poor get poorer and the rich get richer. Rah, rah, rah. That's the people my age. That's the way they talk. They sit and watch the television and gripe about the government. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. It didn't do me any good to stay pure because they're the winners. They won big. And I got nothing out of it. Here I was trying to serve God and get a thing out of it. That awful Lord. Huh? In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. See, we're going to be coming in John 15 into the pruning. See? God's after his image here. With this writer, Asaph. I have been punished every morning. Remember Hebrews 12, whom God loves, he chastens. If I had said, I will speak thus. See, if I had spoken in this manner. Asaph was a prominent person. He was a worship leader under David. I would have betrayed your children. You remember Hebrews says in the 12th chapter, lift up your hands, your knees, straighten up your back, let so the lame are not turned out of the way. See, people watch you. And if they see you bitter and hateful and losing your faith, then the weaker suffer. That's what he said, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Couldn't figure it out. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. What does that mean?
Where you get eyes to see. You're able to understand and see what's going on the outside because it's so much better there.
You went into prayer. You got along with God. You went to prayer. That's why if you're going to make it as a Christian, you've got to pray every day. I don't care how busy you get. If you're so too busy to pray, you're too busy. because you're not going to make it. Because after two or three days, your head will feel like a rotten melon. All you'll think of is your problems, the wicked things people have done, your worries, your bills, medical problems, and everything else. When you go to prayer, you pray until the Lord lifts this from you, and you can fly. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. And then it talks about the young failing, the youth failing. But those that wait on the Lord, run and not be weary. The only way you can survive without burning out, and this includes the ministry as well as many other professions, is by spending enough time each day until you get rid of that load. Just don't bear it around. Remember Mary Brown prophesied Sunday? That was one of the most marvelous things I ever heard. She said, your pains are going to go into the outer darkness. Meaning by that, if you permit yourself to live in pain and oppression and bitterness and everything, you'll end up in the outer darkness. An extraordinary statement. In fact, I questioned her after the process. Is that what you said? She said, yes. I go, ooh. Because we were talking about that. You know, you don't permit those things in your life. You pray until you get the victory. Because they don't belong in the light with God's children. They belong in the darkness. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What needless pain we bear. You gotta pray. Do you pray through? Sometimes you're so scared you get down on your knees and jump up again. If you stay there long enough, you'll break through that dread and that fear and break through. And after that, when you get up, you don't care if the worst comes to pass or the past comes to worse or whatever happens. You're just free in the Lord. You know it's going to be all right. It's more solid than money in the bank. Yeah. I've been serving the Lord for a while. I've never seen one time when I prayed through and had the peace of God that the thing didn't work out fine. I cannot remember one instance where I prayed through till I had peace that the thing didn't work out fine. I was thinking of that today as I was praying about new problems. All right. Then I understood their final destiny, that is of the wicked and the rich. The rich wicked, wicked rich. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. In other words, they're just a fantasy. And here we gave such reality to it. One thing the wicked like is attention. They'll blow up school buses, anything to get attention. But God regards them as a fantasy. There's nothing to them. They're just a fantasy. There's something that passed your mind when you're asleep. There's nothing there. No substance, no solidity, no longevity, no permanence. Just a fantasy. The wicked are a fantasy. We're going to need that in the days to come because Satan's going to be banging on his pots and pans to get our attention. But just a fantasy. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute before you. See, that's what God meant through that prophecy. That does not belong in my children. That belongs in the outer darkness. This grief and bitter spirit. It's not, God does not want that around his throne. He is a king. You remember when Nehemiah went, he was a cupbearer to the king, and when his countenance was cast down, you don't do that when you bear the cup into the king. You take a sip to show there's no poison in it, and you give it to the king. And the cupbearer, he wipes the king's mouth after the king has drunk, then he has a cloth, and he wipes the king's mouth. And Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Well, you know, They used to like to poison kings in those days. So a cupbearer was a very important individual, wealthy individual, close to the king. And you don't come into a king's presence frowning. And so when you read in Nehemiah, you'll see when he went in and his face was cast down, he was scared. Because the king could have said off with his head, what is this doing in my house? I don't need this. And fortunately for him, the king was merciful and said, why is your countenance cast down? But, you know, all that the top men want to hear is good reports. That's all they want to hear. They want to hear what's right about everything. And it was especially true when there were monarchies and people with absolute power. You did not come before them. And God does not want us to come before him embittered. It does not belong in the palace. He says, that's for the darkness. So it's up to us, it behooves us as children of the king, not to bring our bitter, snarling grumpiness into his presence. We work that out. We get down in prayer and pray until God, by his power, cleanses us from that. One time I had a brief vision of God's palace, and there was some kind of a being at the door. Could have been a person, could have been an angel, whatever it was. But boy, oh boy, looking at that being, I realized how gross I was. It'd be like someone that came out of they'd been living in the local junkyard, unshaven, no manners, ate his food with his fingers, and then came into a very wealthy place where, like a presidential dinner, where everything was protocol was perfect, and in comes this guy, not shaven, didn't know, you know, never used a napkin in his life, never used a knife and fork in his life, and it comes in. That's the way I felt. I was not gracious enough to be in that palace. That's why Esther had 6 months of the bitter, and that's 6 months of the sweet. God gives us a bitter cup to drink as we are becoming rulers. But after that, there has to be the sweet enough to where we come into his presence. The very smell of the things we've gone through is gone. Our cross is gone. We are joyous, happy people around the court of the king. 6 months of the bitter, but there will be 6 months of the sweet. I thought to the I was talking with the Lord one day years ago when the cross on my back was very heavy. And I thought, Lord, if you were suddenly to lift this, I'd go to pieces. And I knew it. And I knew it. And I just knew that God wasn't going to do anything like that. It would come off slowly. And there would be times to rest. If you notice that he said to Daniel at the end, when he was going to die, you'll go into rest. And he said that to others. See, because after the terrible abrasiveness of life, you're not ready to dash into the court of the king. And then he needs a chance to rest. You know, that cross off your back. Come to yourself. So you can be like we were when we were children and the holidays came and we went outside to play without a care in the world. And that's the way God wants us. Ready to go out on a sunny day, ready to play, not a worry in our mind. And it'll come again. But there has to be 6 months of the bitter for the preparation for Esther to go into the king. Because we're no good in our foolishness and self-seeking, God, you know, in our con artistry. So we get the bitterness to take that out of us. And then we have to have the sweet to take the bitterness out of us. The way it goes, isn't it? All right, when my heart was great, I was a brute beast before you. Just a beast. Mad because of the wicked and angry and bitter because they were healthy and I was being plagued all day and I was just disgusted with everybody and having a hard time keeping from being disgusted with God. brute beast. Yet, in spite of all this, I am always with you. Still with thee. Remember the hymn? You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Did you ever think about what David, now here's David, he wasn't a Christian, wasn't a born again man, and yet he said, I have set the Lord always before me. Did you ever notice that? It was like David could see God. He is at my right hand that I should not be moved. You know, there's many times that if we would just look up, we could get a strong sense of God's person and presence and will. We don't spend enough time looking for it. We get so preoccupied with the burdens of life. But sometimes I found it's very helpful to just stop and look up. See, what are you saying, Lord? And sometimes it's almost, you can almost see the Lord. I have set the Lord before me. He is at my right hand that I should not be moved, David said. Now, life is trying to drag us down, you know, and we have to keep looking up, yes.
And later on it says that your heart is glad and you can rest in peace to grant us things.
It does give us peace when we look up. I can look up sometimes during the service and I can tell whether God's pleased, whether there's something coming, whether, you know, we're not worshiping like we should. I can tell just by looking up many times. Sometimes I can see the angels dancing. Sometimes I can see the men of war dancing. It isn't clear, you know, like you're looking at high-resolution digital screen, but it's clear enough that I know it's not my imagination. So David said, and the thing is, as Christians, we're battered so much by life that it's difficult to go into the sanctuary. We don't think of it. You know, we're just so used to fending off the buzzards that to just keep taking time to look and see, Lord, how are you doing? How am I doing here? What, you know, what's going on? And praying, you know, pray without ceasing. Keeping that contact. That's what John 15 is talking about. That's why I'm talking about this. That's why it's talking about it. That's what it means to abide in Christ. It doesn't mean to have just made a statement of faith at one time. It means to live with the Lord before you. And so life keeps going down. Worry about this. Worry about that. Look at this. Look at that. Look at him. Look at her. Look at, you know. Look up. Well, what about this? They just served papers on it. You just been subpoenaed. Look up. Well, you just got a report back from the doctor. It's cancer. Look up. You know, look up. Look up. And see what the Lord is saying about it. That's what it means to abide in Christ. Live in Christ. Remain in Christ. At all times. Because then what comes forth? Read my lips. What comes forth? Fruit. See? We don't make fruit. We don't generate it. We bear it. It comes automatically when we abide in Christ. It's good to imitate Christ as much as we can, for sure. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me, you hold me by my right hand. I don't want to overlook that one. Not your holding my hand, I'm holding you. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Look at it. Very seldom do you see in the Old Testament a reference to heaven. Very seldom. Usually they're talking about Sheol. 18 Psalms, or Sheol, you know, a living dog's better than a dead lion. That's the attitude of the Old Testament. Once you die, it's all over. Who praises you in Sheol? You know, it goes on and on. So you don't very often see this. But Asaph was a musician, and musicians often have a spirit of prophecy. It's like the spirit of a poet or a musician is very close to prophecy. You have a sense of the prophetic. So he says this remarkable thing. Whom have I in heaven but you? So you don't see much of this. It's really extraordinary. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Sounds like a Catholic nun, doesn't it? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. Earth has nothing I desire besides you. What did Paul say that was similar to that? Count all things as dung, as garbage. Yeah. Boy, that's way up in the Lord when we get there. How many are pretty occupied with things on the earth? I know there's a tired Greek that is, that's been fighting, hassling the basil all day long. I could see that when he came in. All right. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. I remember when Deborah and Barak were singing that song. They said, "March on, my soul." Why don't you like that expression? That's in the Song of Deborah. "March on, my soul. March on, my soul." Oh, hallelujah. Sometimes you have to charge your soul to do that. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Whoa. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. See, that's what we're talking about, abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. Make God your refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. See, that's the fruit that comes out of going into the sanctuary. All right, back to John 15. I am the true vine implies that there are false vines. And you know, it's probably a fact that if we're not in the true vine, we automatically are in the false vine. Because we were made male and female, which means we were made in part. We were made for union. And it's not possible for us really to be alone. You know, we're not made that way. We're not made. Now, I know people get turned off on life and they go into a hermit and live as a hermit and so on. But it's not normal. It's not natural. We're made to be part of a vine. We're made to be part of something. We're made to be part of something. If we don't make Christ our refuge, we'll take refuge in something else. My Father is the gardener. Now, what the fruit, and I want to bear that before we get him being cut off, is what? The image of Christ. And we got as far as the ox and the eagle. What are the other two? The lion. And the man. The man speaks of relationships, of moral judgment. God has the power of judgment. So does man. See, angels don't have that. You'll never see an example of an angel making a judgment. He doesn't make a judgment. He just does what he hears from the Father. He makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Only man has that. Lions don't have that. Eagles don't have it. Actually, we have the power to make a judgment. And that's why it's so important that God deals with our moral nature. But he does want us to have the kingliness of a lion, yes?
Yeah. But long ago, did the angels decide whether to obey or disobey the Lord?
Yes.
Judge them?
Yes.
So some judgment.
Well, it's but they can't judge one another, see? They can't exercise a judgment. They can they have wills. And they can choose to disobey God. But they cannot judge one another. There's no instance in the Bible of an angel making a moral judgment. And so that's part of a very important part of the image of Christ. Because man is made to be God's judge. His throne of judgment. You got a head start on us all, Brother Smitter. Yes?
And that third verse where it says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener," would also indicate the Father is the gardener of even the vines that aren't true. He's in charge of everything. He's in control of all things. And to those who are crooked, he'll appear crooked. And so it's kind of Because he didn't say, and my father is my gardener. He says, my father is the gardener, which intimates that he's in complete control of everything, too.
Interesting point. Notice Isaiah 27, verse 6. Is that up there yet? In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud, it's the first sign of life, and blossom, that's the next stage, and then after the blossoms fall away, fill all the world. All the world. All the world. With fruit. What is that fruit? The image of Christ. God made man his image. He wants all saved people to be in the image of Christ. Okay? Isaiah 61, verse 11. Kind of follows Isaiah 26. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise. Notice that. Righteousness and worship. Righteousness and praise to come up where? Yeah, and through whom does it come? God's elect. See, it comes through the church. Our destiny is to be the light of the world. That is the moral light. The moral light to show what God requires in people begins with us. Okay, now there's an interesting verse, and probably it may be true, is Psalms 45:7, and this may be the most inscrutable verse in the whole Bible. You just can't do a thing with it. It's just absolutely. That's what it is. It's absolutely. The chief's giving me the eye there. All right, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. NIV likes wickedness. New American Standard says lawlessness. King James says iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, the first chapter of Hebrews quotes that verse and applies it to Jesus Christ. Now, I ask you, if that verse is not difficult to grasp, I never saw one that is. Because the question is, who were Christ's companions that he was compared with? Now, it's evident from the scripture that Christ created these companions. What does it say in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, what is it, verse 2? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was toward God, the Greek says. With God or toward God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God, and the Word was God. All things, what? Were made by Him. Well, we say that's things. That's not necessarily angels. But take a look at Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things were created. This is Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. Notice that. Not this, not the only begotten. The firstborn. Meaning that when he was raised from the dead, he was the beginning of a new creation. The firstborn. Created things in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, All things were created by him and for him. Now, and verse 19 is good too. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Now back to Psalms 45 verse 7. Or no, we can take it up in Hebrews 1. I don't know what verse it is in Hebrews 1. Probably about 11 or something. Hebrews 1. Let's see where it is in Hebrews 1. Mike can always find those quickly. It's not there. Scroll, please. Oh, I know it's in there. Yes, verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And it's talking about the Son in verse 8. It's talking about Jesus. Calls him God. Says his throne will last forever. And then it talks about his companions. Yes?
In the Psalms, it's present tense, and here it's past tense.
I don't know. I don't know. Sometimes when they're quoted in the New, they're not exactly the same. And I don't know whether it's an artifact of the Hebrew and the Greek or whether there's real significance. I couldn't tell you that. What I am right now confounded with is this word, companions. Chief, don't look so pleased. This is a very important situation. Yvonne says, I'll take it all in stride. It'll be all the same tomorrow. I'll take care of the babies and we'll go on from there. Well, to someone that's into theology, this becomes very interesting. And I would suggest to you, the only thing I can get out of it is that I know from the Word that in the beginning was the Word, and he created all things, angels, everything. Everything that is, including Satan, were created by the Word. In those days he was called the Word, Hologos, the Word. All right, now, it seems then that by his choice, or by the Father's choice, or whatever, he became one, not that he wasn't Lord, but somehow he became one among these orders of people, and I cite the Melchizedekian priesthood because that's the only race other than angels, cherubim, seraphim that we know of, and whatever kinds of beings there are, we know they were created by Jesus, but somehow, I don't know, somehow he became one among them. I don't believe this meant that in any way his glory was diminished. But somehow God looked over all these beings that had... It was God who created them, you recall, you remember. God created them through Christ. God created them through Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. He says, I can do nothing of myself. God, the Father, created all these things through the Lord Jesus Christ for his pleasure. Now, evidently, and of course there were high-ranking beings. You know the problems that Satan has given in the earth. You know the problems. He's everywhere at once. And he's just one cherub. And he was one of two guardian cherubim. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists teach that Jesus was the other. Now, I do not believe that at all. I don't see any scripture for that, whatever. Satan is a different kind of creature from the Logos. And so who the other guardian cherub was, I don't have the foggiest. But there were all these beings. And the Father noted that of all these beings, the Word, the Logos, was the one who had imbibed the Father's nature to the point that he was passionately in love with righteousness and passionately antagonistic toward wickedness. Now, can you get anything else out of it? Maybe there's something I don't know, but that's all I can get out of it. If you're going to stay with the Word, that's all we got. Therefore, Where's he going with this? Therefore, God decided to make all people in that image. That was the image that pleased God. And so, of course, Satan works from spite and jealousy. I mean, you can see where he came up with nothing. He's become the image of the opposite of God. But Christ, and you notice in that most remarkable of all verses, it's like he chose this. Like God says, you have loved righteousness. You have loved it. He made a judgment. Peter, in his first sermon, said God made Jesus Lord and Christ. God made Jesus Lord and Christ. God gave everything to Jesus. When we were in the Colossians, did it say there that all the knees would bow to Jesus? Was that in that passage? Would you go back to that passage in Colossians once? There's some place that says every knee shall bow. Or is it Colossians 1 something? 1:10. No. 1:16. Okay, it doesn't say it, but there's one scripture, Michael Biggs will find it, I'm sure, that says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Philippians 2:9. Now, this is an interesting thing. Don't forget that verse in Colossians that says, through the church is being made known to the powers in heaven the manifold wisdom of God. So you see, when Paul wrote this under the Spirit, all these creatures up in heaven, like Jesus was picked out and made the supreme choice of God, but they still don't know where it's going, but then these things come up like through Paul. Whoa! You know? God has exalted him. See, God took this Logos and exalted him. See, it doesn't fit, does it? I mean, if he made all things, how then could God exalt him? Something in there that doesn't register, but we'll have to accept it till we know better. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And I don't think the heavenly host were particularly pleased with that. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, you remember, the writer of Hebrews wanted to say a lot about Melchizedek, but he couldn't because they were such babies. But he did bring out this point, that Christ was in the loins of Abraham, and Melchizedek... No, how did that go? No, he said Aaron was in the loins of Abraham. That was it. And he paid tithes to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek was greater than Aaron. But the Bible says that God made Christ a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, showing that he was greater than Aaron. So all these things God did for Jesus because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now that includes Melchizedek. That includes all the heavenly orders, all the cherubim, all the seraphim, all the angels, and everything else. This is God's decision because Christ humbled himself. You know, Philippians, the passage that talks about he made himself of no reputation and so on, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And because of this, God placed him above every one of the heavenly beings, all the companions. First, God chose him because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and then God proved him on earth, brought him down into the dust, and Christ passed every test so well that God put him on the highest of all thrones, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And we'll see that someday. All the demons will bow, Satan will bow, all the wicked shall bow, everything shall bow at the name of Jesus. Because we do that now. But they'll do it, though they don't do it now. And in heaven, on earth, under the earth. See, there's regions under the earth. Did you know that? There's regions under the earth. Christ descended down there. Yeah. There's regions under the earth. What goes under there, we don't know, but the Bible says there's regions under there. And that those that are under there will bow at Jesus. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now the husbandman, the farmer, determine all this. Now, there's one more verse that has to do with this. Ephesians 1.10. Ephesians 1.10. This is one of my favorites. Ephesians 1.10. To be put into effect, let's see, when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, the point where God is going with this is that Israel will blossom and bud and fill the whole earth with fruit so that every saved person on earth was showing himself the image of Jesus Christ. The image that we talked about. The lion, the man, all the fruit of the Spirit, courage, faithfulness, everything that characterizes Christ, beginning with the church, will finally spread to every saved person. That's what God is after. That exactly is what God is after. So, now we can look at John 15, because that's what's going on. Larry?
First Corinthians, where it says that once everything has been brought into submission to the Lord, the Lord then will present it to the Father. Is that the same parallel verse?
Yes, when all things are subject to Christ, then Christ will be subject to him who put all things in subjection to Christ. Much the same idea. My Father is the gardener. Now, verse 2 puts an end to the teaching of eternal security. It puts an end to it. If you don't bear the fruit of Christ's image, if you don't have a transformation, that doesn't mean if you're not perfect, but it means if you're not becoming a new creation, if there's no change in you, what happens? You're cut out of what? Out of Christ. That's why the whole idea that once we're saved we can't be lost and the whole thing is a ticket. It's not of God. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It's a complete error. What God wants is a change in us. Now, how many did God deal with today? How many of you did God deal with today? What did he deal with you about? What did he deal with you about? He dealt with you about his image. He dealt with you about some aspect of your personality that is not perfectly parallel to what he wants, didn't he? And you had to struggle with it?
Yes.
Well, now you want to keep struggling with it because that is your salvation. That's what your salvation is. It's this change into his image. And the farmer is out, like we read in the parable of the talents, he's out for interest. He's out for profit. It isn't that he doesn't love us. It's that if we don't bear fruit, we're worthless. Like he said in the parable of the talent, you lazy, worthless, wicked servant. The gift is free. We do not earn it. But if we don't interact with it, we get cut out of the vine. Which ought not to discourage us, but it should make us focus on what is going on. And you know, in order to stay in the vine, the only way you can bear fruit is by staying in the vine. And the only way you can stay in the vine is with prayer, reading the Word every day, assembling with the saints. And that's why Satan will do everything in his power to keep you from those three things. If he can keep you from those three things even one day, he's won a victory, because God doesn't waste time. If he can keep you from praying for one day, he knows it will interfere with the fruit process. He knows if he can keep you from reading the Bible for one day, he knows it will interfere with the fruit-bearing process. If he can keep you from assembling with the saints when the saints assemble, see, we look at assembling with the saints, well, I don't feel like going there. I don't think I'll go there today. Well, I'm still saved. I'll be all right. But you see, it doesn't work that way, because it's within the assembling of the saints that God interprets what's happening to you. Because otherwise you can't relate it. You figure, well, people are mean, or the devil's got me, or it's the Democrats, or they're counting the votes, or something else. You don't recognize, but when you come into the church, then the Lord tells you, this is for me, this is working for your good, and then you relate properly to the Lord. That's the main business of a teacher, is an interpreter. God does the work. Teacher doesn't do the work. He doesn't tell you what to go out and do. He tells you how to respond to what's happening to you, the significance of it. And the significance of it is that God wants to fill the whole world with the image of the one he has chosen. And the only way he can do that is through Christians. And the only way he can do that in a Christian is if you keep his commandments. If you do every day what the Lord tells you to do. And he gave you prayer, and he gave you the word, and he gave you the fellowship of the saints, and then he's arranging everything in your life. It doesn't matter whether Gore is elected president, or Bush is elected president, or the Speaker of the House acts as president. It doesn't matter. God will go on every day arranging your life so that the things in your life that are not of the image of Christ will be dealt with. Maybe God sees, well, you need patience to be in the image of Christ. You're very impatient. If things don't go right, gifted children are very impatient. I used to work with gifted children. They're very impatient. You take somebody that's average intelligence, below average intelligence, they're so used to messing up everything, they're very, very patient. And gifted people, if it doesn't go right, oh, I'm going to do it, get out of here. That's the way they are. That's the way gifted people are. Well, that's not the way Christ is. And so he may see that, what is he going to do? He's going to put you in situation after situation that is going to bug you royally until you learn, to whatever state you're in, to be content. Okay? He's going to find that, he's going to read your personality and find out what it is that you're remiss in regarding his image. The image of Christ is the standard. And then he's going to bring circumstances around, no matter who's president, he's going to bring circumstances around to get at that part of image. You've been predestined to be conformed to his image. Maybe you're a lazy person, just naturally lazy. And we think, well, that's no big sin. But according to the parable of the talents, it's a big sin. So God will deal with you about that. Maybe he'll make some of your laziness show up so that you keep getting the brunt of the fact that you were not diligent. How many know that when you're not diligent, you pay for it? You know, if a thing can go wrong, it's going to go wrong. So you have to be reasonably diligent in this world, looking, you know, around, making sure that you locked the door when you left and you did things the way you're supposed to and took care of your car and did other things. You've got to be diligent. If you're not, you're going to pay for it. And so if you're not a diligent person, you're going to lay back. Well, you know, apathy is one of those things that keep you from obeying God. It's apathy. And we think, well, you know, he's a good old boy, you know, like this. That don't work in the kingdom. You've got to be up about on your business. God is looking for diligent people. You say, well, I'm not diligent. Well, abide in Christ and God will make you diligent. Because the fruit doesn't come as you try to change. It comes as a result of abiding. As you abide in Christ. Because Christ is a diligent person. He's all over the place. Good thing for us, he is too. Because that's the time we need him. I say, well, it'll be all right, you know. Well, that doesn't work. It may work in other cultures. It doesn't work in American culture. We have to be right on top of everything. All right, so maybe there's something else in your personality. Maybe you're naturally a critical person. And so God said, oh, time to work on criticism. All right, He's done wonderfully so far. She's done wonderfully so far. That is not my image. Very critical and judgmental. Okay, so you know what's going to happen, don't you? You're going to have more occasions to judge people than you ever heard of. And God's going to keep dealing with you. You have to forgive them. You have to show the image of Christ. You have to be loving. You can't be bitter. And then something else will happen. And somebody else. And it'll be a bunch of unrighteous, unjust things. And if you're a person that wants to be treated fairly, that's not the image of Christ. He does not have to be treated fairly. And so guess what's happened? Every unjust thing you can imagine is going to happen to you to keep you praying. And as you pray and abide in Christ and read the Word, your personality will begin to change. And you go easier with people. Just go easier with them. And remember, they're fighting a lot of battles too. They didn't set out in the morning just to do you in. So maybe we're a mouse, you know, past the cheese. And we say, well, I can't do anything for God because I'm afraid when I get up in front of people. You know, that's not exactly a lion. And God says, you know, you're losing out with me because you're too timid. You know, a timid, timorous person is never going to spend their talent. They're going to bury it. I'm afraid. You know, if I do it, I'm afraid. You know, what do people think of me? I'm afraid. Well, God's going to work on you. He's going to make you get out in front of people. Somehow, He's going to get at that timorous spirit because that's not a lion. Maybe you don't like to bear burdens. I don't want any responsibility. You know, I just don't want this responsibility. People do that sometimes. They have children, but they don't want the responsibility. You know, let them cry all night. I'm not going to get up. You know. Yeah, there's people like that. They just, if things don't please them, they're not happy, and they don't want to bear any responsibility. You know anybody that doesn't want to bear responsibility? There are people like that. I don't want to be responsible. Well, that's not the image of Christ. He's responsible for the whole creation. So, guess what? Huh?
They're all working for goodwill.
Yeah, they're all working for goodwill. That's right. You know, there's a price to pay for being lazy, to being shiftless. There's a price to pay for that. So, what does he do? He brings you into a situation that magnifies that problem. And then, in order to keep the peace of God, you've got to pray. Maybe the pastor that Sunday will talk on that subject and it comes to your attention. Wow, that's me, you know. And God's dealing with you on that. Now remember, you were not predestined just to go to paradise when you die. You will when you die, I'm sure, but that's not what you're predestined for. What are you predestined for? To be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why God called you as a member of His church. He called you to be in the image of Christ. And so your life is going to be filled with lessons. Lesson after lesson after lesson after lesson. The hurdles are going to keep coming up. You don't have to go looking for them. They're going to come up. And you're going to have to jump them. You're going to have to pray over the times when people irritate you. See, nobody can take your peace from you. You have to give it up. Nobody can take your peace. I don't care what they do. You can go and pray. You can go back into the sanctuary and get peace. And when you do, you'll be a stronger person. If somebody takes your peace, then you've got to go back to God and say, what is wrong with me that they were able to get to me like this? Why were they able to get me in such a snit? You don't go after them. You go to the Lord. You go into the sanctuary. What in the world, Lord, did that trigger it off in me that I blew up like this? Then the Lord will help you and get over you. He put that in your path deliberately. And then bless the person. That's what I do. And something to trigger me off. In my heart, I say, well, bless you. You drove me into Jesus. You did me good. And stand in line. People stand in line to do you good. That, when Lazarus, Christ raised him with a voice of power, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth, but he was bound. Completely. Napkin around his face, whole body bound with grave clothes. Well, Christ could have spoken them off with his word. And he just said to the people around there, you loosen. And that's it. You've been raised from the dead by the power of Christ's Spirit. But all these people are standing around taking off the grave clothes. This is what they're doing. So don't blame them. They don't know what they're doing. They get up in the morning, same as you, halfway through the day before they really wake up. It's like the rest of us. And they did not set out to do you harm. They're just reacting. They're reacting to whatever their pressures are, the way they were brought up. Sometimes you see people rah, 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 in their cars. Well, they had a fight with their wife that morning. Or they got laid off just when they were supposed to retire, or some other heinous thing. And you look at them and think, what a crank. Well, you don't know why they're that way. Right? So when you treat it unjustly, people send you up into orbit. Just go down on your knees and say, thank you, Lord, for whoever's doing that. You don't have to fall on their neck and hug them and make a big hypocrite out of yourself. You know, just keep your distance and just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I want this to turn to good. I want this to make me into the image of Jesus. It wouldn't have rattled Jesus. And I don't want it to rattle me. Now, Lord, what's going on here? Heal this thing, Lord. Then you'll see that person just pull a little bit of grave clothes off you. You're able to walk a little neater, move your arms a little better, a little more in the image of God. You live with that one? Hallelujah. Lord, we went into the sanctuary. You know, we went into the sanctuary. We saw them showing off and throwing their weight around. And we just turned away and we went into the sanctuary. And you said, they're on slippery ground, so don't worry about it. They're just a fantasy. When you wake up in the morning, they won't even be in existence. Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah. Can you praise the Lord for what happened today? Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. We praise you for what happened today. We praise you, Lord. You're working on our image. Hallelujah. Praise your name, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you for all these people that pull off the grave clothes. Praise your name, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you keep after us. You keep after us, Lord. And we know we're bearing fruit. We know you're not going to cut us out of the vine, Lord. We're going to grow and fill the whole face of the earth with the image of Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. How wonderful. Keep it up, Lord. Just keep us faithful. Keep us going on. Take out of us all our burn against people. Take it all out of us, Lord. They don't know what they're doing. Like you said, they don't know what they're doing. And that's the truth. Hallelujah. Just give us that wonderful image of Jesus is what we want, Lord. Make us more like Jesus tomorrow than we are today, Lord. And do it in your own way. Hallelujah. We want to go the route, Lord. We want to go the route. Praise your name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Now I pray, Lord, that you keep your hand on us. Lord, things are wild out there. And we just need protection. We need health. And do help us, Lord, to show forth your image that those that are lame may not be turned out of the way. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.